Okay, guys, why don't we go ahead and get started? As I trust you know, Tom Ricks would normally be leading this, and he is in deep study someplace, getting ready for future, I don't know, sermons and Bible studies, and I think someplace warm. I'm sure there's some golf in there somewhere. So, poor man, we'll have to pray for him this morning. So I'm picking it up for the morning. So you've got handouts on your sheet on your tables. This is the fourth study, and we're going to talk about a view into heaven this morning. So we're going to try and cover two chapters. They're relatively short, and I'm just going to read this is Tom's study sheet, and I'm just going to read the introduction that he's given us because I think it's helpful. So chapters 1 and 3 are chiefly concerned with the things of this world. The introduction of chapter 1 validates John's message and vision as coming from the ruling and reigning Jesus. However, even in the picture of Jesus, we see him standing among the lampstands, which emphasizes his transcendence, being with his people. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters directly to the earthly church of the Lord Jesus. The scene now shifts from earth to heaven. As will become obvious as the vision goes along, these transitions are easy to identify by the language that John uses. So the transitions are marked by a phrase like this: "After this I looked, and behold," or some semblance to this phrase is used throughout the letter to let the reader know something new or different is being revealed. In this case, we will find that John is brought into heaven and shown the splendor of God in order to affirm his rule and reign over all of human events. So we'll see that the scene this morning is the throne room of God. John is shown the splendor of God. So I've got morning, Fred. Good to see you. So kind of an opening question. John is going to see God. Where else in the Bible do you remember, can you think of something like this happening, where somebody sees God directly? So Moses, right? He goes up to the mountaintop. He sees God in the burning bush. Where else? There are several of these places.
Ezekiel.
So the first chapter of Ezekiel sees God. A third one that came to mind for me was Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees God high and lifted up when he's in the temple. What do you remember about those previous revelations of God? What's the response of the person? What's it like? So, like when God sees Moses, Moses sees God. Where is it?
I think the person always sort of comes undone, and the description of God always seems a little vague around the face.
Okay, very good. So the person always seems to come undone. So you remember Isaiah says, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He's seen God's purity and God's holiness, and he says, "I don't belong here," right? And Moses has to take off his shoes, if I recall, and it's always you can't see the whole thing. So, for instance, when Moses sees God, God says, "You hide in that cleft of a rock, and I'll show you just my fanny, just my rear end." And Moses comes down then, and his face it glows, right? So that's the kind of thing that we would sort of expect. So we're going to read two chapters this morning. The chapters are relatively short. We're going to work back through those two chapters and see what we can understand, because there is language here that is not very clear to us. And then I hope that we can get through the chapters quickly enough that we can sort of try to do some application. So when we see God in his throne room, we're going to see what is really true and pure worship this morning. So what can we learn about worship? And then secondly, what can we learn about how knowing God, seeing God, helps us when we're in hard circumstances? I think there's application that we can make here to this. So let's, if somebody would, we're going to read through chapters 4 and 5. So is somebody willing to read through chapter 4 for us? Fred, would you be so kind as to do that?
Stand before worshiping God in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting in it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow, resembling an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. They never stopped saying, "Is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Okay, why don't we stop there? So let's walk back through some of this. So as this scene opens, it says, after this, John says, after this I looked, and there was before me a door standing open in heaven. So as we've said, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the churches, seven churches. And so we're on earth. Where are we now? We're in heaven, right? And there is this door standing open, and it says, "The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said." So the voice we heard earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, was described as this voice like a trumpet. And this was the voice, we're told in chapter 1, verse 10, of the Son of Man. So this is Jesus, who's inviting him into this door, and says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And then it says, at once I was, what?
In the Spirit.
In the Spirit. So let's come back to that idea of being in the Spirit. Does this mean that, what does this tell us about kind of like how John is experiencing this?
It's like a vision. It's supernatural. It's something that's coming to him, not through his physical eyes, but through his spirit.
Yeah, so this is not a physical journey. This is a spiritual journey. And the fact that this is done in the Spirit, we're gonna hear in just a minute about the other two parts of the Trinity. But keep in mind that this is revealed to him through the work of the Spirit. And so then we see there was a throne. So this is a throne room scene. It's as if John is taken up into the control room, as it were. In general, I want you to think of this throne room as someplace where God is. What do you do from a throne? It feels to me like there are two options. You can rest. I mean, it's like a chair, right? Is God resting? Why? What's the difference between a throne and just a regular chair?
A ruler sits on a throne.
A ruler sits on a throne, right? So the emphasis here is that this is an active place. When I say the control room, God is ruling and reigning, not simply resting on a chair. There are 17 times in these two chapters where we hear about the fact that there is a throne here and one sitting on the throne. So that's a lot. Okay, then what do we read about the appearance of the one who sits on the throne?
Well, I don't know what carnelian is.
Yep. So if you came into a human throne room and you described the one on the throne, how would you be likely to describe that person? What kind of terms or what kind of things would you be interested in telling somebody?
Age, his physical appearance, height, beard.
Yeah. Yeah, whether the person is impressive or slight, whether the person has the appearance of authority. So, you get that here? No, you really don't. What do you get?
Surroundings.
Yeah, you get surroundings, and really the only thing you read about the, I'm going to call it the person who's on the throne, is that the person had the appearance of jasper and ruby. That's my version. You may have something different, and I have a rainbow shown like an emerald, or it's a carnelian. So this is not. It's very skimpy on detail. This is, you really get the impression that this is someone or something of great value, right? That the commentators don't really agree on the meaning of the three elements that are chosen: jasper and ruby and emerald or carnelian. They're different colors. They come from exotic places. And that's about all that people agree on. But there is the idea of splendor and something like majestic or something great here, of great value. Okay, then surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Why 24? What does this, any speculation as to what this represents?
Well, I read my footnote.
What does your footnote say?
Well, there are 12 tribes of Israel, mm-hmm. So this would be before Christ, mm-hmm. And there were 12 apostles, which would be after Christ, so this is before and after. Jews and Gentiles are all included in the mix.
Right, so they're representatives, so you're right, there are 12 tribes, and presumably one representative of each of the tribes. And there are the 12 apostles. So presumably here you have everybody who's from the kingdom of God represented. So there's one representative for each of those various groups. So everybody's there someplace represented. And it says that they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So what do you see about these? What does this tell us about the nature of these people? Dressed in white, meaning what?
Purity.
These are people who have been purified, right? And they have, to me, somewhat surprising, crowns of gold. What does that tell us?
They're victorious.
Yeah, they're victorious. They're in some way ruling and reigning with the one who's on the throne, right? So he shares his rule and reign. It's consistent with the idea that Jesus tells us that we'll have responsibilities. I think of heaven sometimes as places where we just float around. Well, there's more to it than that. There is some degree of responsibility that we'll have. Okay, then from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. What does that sound like? What is that? Do you remember?
Mount Sinai.
Sounds like Mount Sinai, right? So this is a place that is not entirely like easy and comfortable. And you're constantly reminded that there is one on the throne who's beyond anything that we experience in regular daily life. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Seven spirits. These are the seven spirits of God. What does this represent to us? God's nature as omnipotent. This is light. He's through the spirits. He's everywhere present. So the idea of seven in the Bible frequently has the idea of fullness or completeness. So God is complete light in the seven lamps, and he is all spirit. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Some of the translations say that it is, as it were, a sea of glass. As it were means we don't really know what this is. He's trying his best to describe it, but it's something unlike anything that we've experienced. And so the idea here of what this sea is like communicates a couple different things. One is, this is sort of the floor of heaven, and it separates the realm of God from the realm of earth. And this is a vast space. And there is a calm here. So that if you looked at an earthly sea, you would see roiling and boiling and turmoil, right? So everything on this earth may be in turmoil, but in heaven, it's not like that. There's quietness and order to this. Okay, in the center around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. So this is also something that Ezekiel sees in the first chapter of Ezekiel. He sees these four figures, and they're described in the same way as the lion, the ox, the man, and the flying eagle. And in Ezekiel's vision, these are cherubim, which are upholding the throne of God. So that's what they do in Ezekiel's vision, and presumably they do the same thing here. I'll stop here to say that you see these two visions, one in Ezekiel and one in John's Revelation, that has these four creatures. And has anybody heard about the four Gospels being described as the writings being that of described of a lion, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle? So sometimes when people talk about this, goes back to Catholic, to the medieval times. Sometimes Matthew's gospel is described as that of a man. And the reason for that is that Matthew starts off with the genealogy of Christ, and therefore emphasizes the human origin of Christ. Mark is a lion. So if anybody's been to St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice, you'll see a lion outside. And Mark is described as a lion because he tells the story very quickly. It's a speedy story. He emphasizes the power of Jesus and his royal position. Luke is sometimes described as being like an ox. In that gospel, Luke describes a slow, steady progress of Jesus toward Jerusalem, and so it's like an ox. So he sets his face, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and so most of the book is that progress toward Jerusalem. And then finally, John is sometimes described as the eagle, because John has this very high and lofty view of all of everything that's happening as a result of the work of Christ. So here we see these four living creatures presumably upholding the throne. And day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I'm hoping that I'm going to go through these. This is the first of five hymns in these two chapters. So I'd like to be able to set aside the hymns, and we can come back and talk about those as showing us the nature of worship. Okay, then we read, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and they lay their crowns before him. So in other words, they're perfectly willing to give up their crowns in order to worship. And then the second of the five hymns follows that. Okay, Fred, would you mind continuing to read and take us through chapter 5.
Scroll in the Lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal, and open the scroll. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I also heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped."
Okay. So let's go back and walk through this. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." So what is this? What do you know about a scroll, and what do you think this could be? Anybody?
Some dramatically significant document.
Yeah, some dramatically significant document.
Maybe it could be those that gave their life to Christ.
Could be.
I'm sorry?
Could be those who gave their life for Christ.
Could be the Book of Life.
Could be the Book of Life, yes. Yep. So in physical appearance, this is rolled up, it would have been either something called vellum, which was leather that was scraped by hand until it was very thin and it could be written on, or it could be papyrus, which is kind of like a wood, sort of a pulpy wood, and it's got writing on both sides, it says. So writing on the outside, so it's rolled up, the details on the inside. And it would be a little bit like, so I looked last night at my house plans, and on the inside, it's got all the details, right, of what they're going to build. On the outside, somebody's written on there, Werner House Plans, right? So John might be able to get some idea of what's inside by what he can read on the outside. It would have been hard to write on the outside. The materials don't lend themselves to writing on both sides, so this would be somewhat unusual. And the document, if you think about the culture at the time, there are several things it could be. One would be a will, if it were just an ordinary document, right? What does a will tell you? It tells you who's going to inherit, right? So who is going to inherit? It could be a contract or a covenant. So who's going to receive the blessings and curses that go with maintaining the terms of the covenant or the contract? It pretty clearly indicates that this is what John's looking at is going to tell us the whole of the totality of what's to come in history. And so somebody has to break, there are seven seals on this document, somebody has to break the seals. And the angel's question, therefore, is who is going to break the seals? And there isn't, it appears, anybody who is of sufficient like weight or heft or authority to open the scroll. And so John does what? And so what does he do and why, do you think?
He weeps.
He weeps, yeah? Well, isn't it, do you think it's kind of curious that he weeps?
Well,
or maybe perfectly understandable. Why do you think he weeps?
Well, because if this was something like the Book of Life, that no one is worthy, it means maybe nobody's in it, or mankind's lost, or, you know, it, even though he's witnessing all this glory, and the triumph of Christ is being communicated to him through this, so he may just feel lost that no one can do this. Here's the answer for the world, no one can open it.
Yeah, no one can know, and will it happen? Right? Will the plans come to pass if no one can open this document? And he's also, remember where he's been. He's been taken on this vision. He's a leader of the church, right? So he's concerned for himself. I'd want to know if my name were in the book, and I'd want to know about the fate of the churches that I was leading and that I've just seen in chapters 2 and 3. So can this plan come to pass? And then one of the elders said, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll." So who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who's the Root of David?
Jesus.
So we're going to see, it's kind of odd. So Jesus has been the one who's invited him into heaven to see this. And Jesus is also going to be the one who can open the scroll. So the references, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and back in Genesis, Jacob, it's Genesis 49, 8 through 12, Jacob talks about each of his children. One of his children, there are 12 children. They're the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. One of those is his son Judah. And Jacob says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and says that the tribe of Judah will reign over all the others. So the king who's going to ultimately rule Israel has to come from the tribe of Judah. And the description of someone as a lion means that this is a mighty person or a leader. And then we read Matthew chapter 1, and there is the genealogy of Jesus, and Jesus is indeed from the tribe of Judah. So this is a reference to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We also read in the Old Testament that the king will be a descendant of the house of David. And you would think that this would say that he is the descendant, or the sort of the branch of David, but it says he's the root, meaning that he not only is descended from the tribe of from the house of David, but he is also the source of the house of David. Okay, so then there's a description of a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Do you remember someplace in the Old Testament that talks about the lamb slain? Joe, I know you know.
Passover.
Well, the Passover. Yeah, absolutely. I wasn't thinking of that. I was thinking of Isaiah chapter 53 when it says that he was, that the lamb was, that the Messiah will be as a lamb led to the slaughter, right? So this is a lamb who has been slain, and the lamb also fulfills this responsibility as the Lion of the tribe of Judah that we just read above. So this is both it's a lamb who has triumphed as if a lion. And he is standing at the center of the throne. What does that tell us? Who's entitled to be on the throne?
The king.
The ruler, the king, right? God. So this is a claim that this lion, this lamb, is God. Okay, and then encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Okay.
It seems like it's a passing of the guard almost. I mean, they're all one, but it's like God is there, but then here comes Christ.
Right.
And he is assuming the...
Right.
I like it too, just like a picture of history that, you know, there's this time where God has this plan for consummation that we're all waiting for, you know, and wondering if it'll happen. And in heaven, there's this, that same image where there's this, he has, like you said, a will. It's like, it's the plan, and there's nobody that can break it open except for Jesus.
That's right. That's right. So John is seeing fulfilled and consummated that which we look forward to. We see a part of it, and he is able to see to the point that it's going to be completed. Okay, so I'm going to skip over some things here. I think we're fairly far along in the interpretation, but so we want to come back and look at some of the hymns of worship here. So I'm going to go. So the third hymn of worship is in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. So Jesus is the one who is able to open the scroll. And then he says, verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. So far we've got this diagram, I suppose, that has the throne in the middle, and we have the four creatures on the outside of that. And then beyond that are the 24 thrones. And now we see there are levels beyond that that we haven't heard anything about. So we have, what does it tell us?
Thousands.
And 10,000s of times 10,000, right? In verse 11 it says. So these are the angels on the outside who form this great host. And they encircled the throne, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then I saw, there's another whole level here, right? Verse 13. I saw every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne. So now we have beyond the angels, every creature in heaven and earth is going to join in this singing. So let's go back and look at some of the singing and some of the hymns and talk for a minute about the nature of worship. So we're going to go back to chapter 4, to verse 8, where we hear that it starts off. Who starts off singing?
Four living creatures.
The four living creatures, right? Just these sort of inner four. And what is it that they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Why? What's the basis for their praise of God? What are they praising Him for?
Being holy, being set apart, being unique.
Yeah. This is the very nature of God is the starting point. What is the nature of God? God is holy. That has a couple meanings to it. One is the idea that God always does the right thing. Okay? So when we talked about somebody, that's really a holy person, meaning we'd say that person does the right thing. But there's a second meaning to holy, which is that God is
set apart.
He's set apart. He's not like anybody else. He is entirely unique. And he is the Lord God. What's the next word? Almighty. Right. He's sovereign over everything. And he who was and is to come. What does that tell us?
Always eternal.
God is eternal, right? He's not like us. He's all powerful, and he has always been, and he always will be. So then, the next hymn is sung by, we start here with these four. Who sings the next hymn in verses 9 and 10? Yeah, the elders begin to join in. And they sing, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. What are they praising God for here?
We've heard done rather than what he is.
Yes, what he is results in something that he has done. And what is it that he has done?
Created all things.
Created everything, right? All right. Then let's go to the third hymn, which starts in verse 9. They sang a new song. So who is singing now. Let's see, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they sang a new song. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. Who is now the subject of this singing?
Jesus.
Jesus is, right? Jesus is the Lamb who triumphs because he was slain. And because of his death, he has purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All right. Verses 11 and 12. Who is singing now?
Angels,
right? Have joined this chorus. Thousands and thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Now this is, to me, is so this is now the same language that we heard to describe God as worthy to receive power is now being used, applied to Jesus, right? It's the claim that Jesus is co-equal to the Father. And then this seems odd to me in a certain way in both places, that it appears the idea that God and the Lamb are worthy to receive power. So let's just start with that. Why do we talk about God the Father or Jesus receiving power? Doesn't he already have all the power that he needs? Why would you talk about you're worthy to receive power? Receive power? Why? Or from whom? Is he short of power?
There's something to do with the reference to the slave. He was slain to receive power.
Receive power, yes, that is right. Receive power from whom? This is the nature of true worship. This is a recognition from us that he is whatever power we think we have, we turn over. He doesn't need the power, right? What do we need? We need to transfer that power. So true worship means the recognition that I'm weak. Yeah? And I need to transfer to him whatever power I have and receive back power from him. I am, he says, wealth. Well, true worship is the recognition that I'm poor, but whatever I have, I'll give him. Wisdom. True worship is recognizing that I'm a fool. I'm foolish, right? And that I would transfer whatever wisdom that I would claim to him. Strength, honor, glory, praise. Does that make sense? He doesn't need anything from me. It's not like he's short of these things. What I need to do is to recognize my poverty and his strength. That's the nature of worship. And then finally, the last song, I heard every creature. So to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I give him what is rightfully his. I recognize what is inherently true. And the four living creatures said, Amen. All right, so we need to close in about 4 or 5 minutes. So I would have had us, if we had more time, I would have had us work out what is the nature of true worship. I'm going to tell you what my list is. First of all, true worship, as we read in the beginning, takes place in. So when I say true worship, this is probably the purest example that you can ever see in Scripture, because this is how God has ordered worship in heaven, right? So it's instructive to us. So the first thing is that that true worship takes place in the Spirit. I mean, that's what John is experiencing, what it is to be in the Spirit. The first couple of hymns are worship that is offered to the Father. And then the numbers 3, 4, and 5 is worship that is offered to Jesus. Right? So this is worship, true worship is Trinitarian. I don't know if this will be too obscure, but it's true worship starts with knowing God's character. So these beings, the closer you are to God and the more you know about God, the longer you've been with God, the more prone you are to want to worship, right? It starts with these four cherubim in the middle, and then it goes out to the elders, and then finally to everyone on earth. These people, these beings, know God much better than I do, right? And so they are prone to worship. If you want to experience true worship, you need to come to know God, right? Study, offer everything you can up to God, and see what He does with it. Come to know God. So then, what the nature of that praise? The first hymn that we read praises God for His own character, right? The second hymn praises God for what He's done in creation, and then the third, fourth, and fifth praise God for what He's done in salvation, right? That the Lamb has secured our salvation. It was because He was slain. So we praise God for who He is and what He's done in creation and what He's done in salvation. It's made possible by the death of Jesus, right? Because the Lamb has been slain, we can know salvation and we can know true worship. And there is a, in true worship, there is a transfer of our, what we hold onto for ourselves, a giving over of those things to God. Okay, so I also said that there is the healing power of true worship. And so some of this sounds rather ethereal or rather difficult to kind of like lay hold of. It would affect our personal worship and our corporate worship. But what does it mean for us as we go to work today? So I want to stop for just a minute and say, I think that there is real healing in true worship. So I want to review for just a minute what we heard about last week. What the title is this chapter? And that is in chapters 2 and 3, we see the churches, right? And we see the difficulties that those churches are experiencing. And right after that, we read about worship. So, the church in Ephesus. So you remember Jesus goes church to church and says, here's what you do well, here's what you do poorly, and here are promises for you. So the church in Ephesus, these churches are under hard circumstances, and there is a consistent failure to completely satisfy what God wants. So Jesus on those tours of the churches says, I know the circumstances you face, and I have this against you. And then He offers them assurance. He says to the church at Ephesus, you have forsaken the love you had at first. He says to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty. He says, you're going to suffer persecution, but be faithful. He says to the church in Pergamum that Antipas, who is my faithful witness, has been put to death in your city. So there are people who are being persecuted to the point of death. He says to that same church, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to false teachings. The church in Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet, but by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. I know that you're tired, and so I'm not going to put any burdens on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. The church in Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I have found your deeds unfinished. There are, he says, a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. So there's some reassurance to these churches. So the hardest one is to read about is the church at Laodicea. And Jesus says about them that you're neither hot nor cold, so I want to spit you out of my mouth. Among the things that are hard things that these churches are dealing with are affliction, poverty, wicked people, persecution, false teachers. Now, how does that make you feel just hearing about it? Well, if you're in those churches, you're probably feeling anxious, fearful, under pressure. Does that sound like any of us? Any of us feel we're in circumstances that are make us feel anxious, fearful, under pressure, bad jobs, bad bosses, difficult marriages, health issues? Children with problems? Anybody experience any of those? What when you're under that kind of pressure, what does it make you want to do? Well, one thing it does to me is it makes me want to withdraw. I think men feel, anybody feels like they want to take care of this by themselves. They don't want to talk about it. It makes me not want to be in church. Makes me want to not have my quiet time. Yeah? What in your when you're under that kind of pressure, what do you most really need to know? That God is in control. Yep. That everything that I'm experiencing is something that God knows about, and He sympathizes with me, He cares for me about it. He's on the throne. What does true worship do? It gives me the relief that God, that what I'm experiencing is something that God knows. And I think that's why immediately after seeing these churches, John sees God high and lifted up on the throne, and he knows that God is in control. And it's, I think, a huge relief to him. The next thing is that these churches have committed grievous sins. They're feeling, as a result of that, shame and guilt. I'll ask you the same thing. Anybody experience any shame and guilt over what you're doing? Have you ever felt like you've forsaken your first love, that you're engaged in sexual immorality, that you have little strength, that you're lukewarm toward God? What does it make you want to do? Hide from God, right? And yet God shows the thing that I think we most need to know, which is that our salvation has been won already. And we're in right relationship to God because of the Lamb that was slain. So in general, I think that what John is showing us here is the thing that is sort of counterintuitive to how we would respond to being under pressure, to feeling anxiety, fear, shame, or guilt. I want to withdraw from God. But the thing I need to do is to see God as He truly is. And this true worship is what I most need at a time when I feel those things. Does that make any sense? So as we go to work today, there is a purpose to worship. There's a reason that we should fight against what might be our natural tendency to withdraw from God and instead seek Him, knowing that He is sovereign. He knows my circumstances and can deal with them. And He has won my salvation, and therefore He has overcome my shame and my guilt. Make sense? Okay, so let's pray, and I'll pray for us, and we'll go to work. Lord, there is so much packed in here. There is more than we can ever understand or take in. But Lord, we do see You in a way that allows us to trust You. That You know every facet of our lives, that You are the one who is in the throne room, You are in control, and therefore we can draw close to You even when we feel anxious or fearful, when we're under pressure. And that You have, through Your Son, Christ, who was slain on our behalf, You have won our salvation, and that nothing can take us away from You. And that even when we feel that shame or that guilt, that You are all we need. And we ask You please now to act on that this morning as we go to work, and we pray in Your name. Amen.